That would be too bad for your humility if that was on the tape, you see. In that passage we read in Hebrews 13, the apostle made that statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you perhaps are aware of the fact that in Malachi, prophet Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, Jehovah says, I am the Lord, I do not change. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The Bible then is consistent in both Old and New Testaments in proclaiming the fact that God does not change. And we are still continuing in our series on what is God like. We're asking that question. We've seen that he's the God who knows all, that he's the God who is almighty, he's the God who is holy, he is the triune God. And now this morning I want you to think with me about this fact that God is the God who does not change. Now the theologians like to use the word immutability. If someone is immutable, it means they are not subject to change. And so in theology books you'll see perhaps a heading, the immutability of God, which means that God is not subject to change. The Bible says that, of course, I, the Lord, do not change. And in fact, when you think a little, you'll recognize that reason itself makes it obvious that God, the God of the Bible, cannot change. Because, you see, change must either be a change for the better or a change for the worse, right? Well, if God is infinitely perfect, as he is, according to Scripture, then he can't change for the better. God can't be any more perfect than he is already. He can't be any more infinite and glorious than he is. So God can't change for the better because he's already the best he can be. He's infinitely perfect. On the other hand, God can't change for the worst, because if he changed for the worst, he would then become less than perfect and would cease to be God. So even reason and a little thought gives us to see that this is abundantly evident. The Lord, Jehovah, does not change. Jesus Christ, Jehovah manifest in the flesh, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, sometimes we may misunderstand that. So I want to say, before we really get into the application of this, that it does not mean certain things. It does not mean, when we say that God is immutable, that he does not change, it doesn't mean, for instance, that he does not operate in a variety of ways, or that he does not give varied instructions. I noticed that a number of theologians liked to say that when we say that God is immutable, that's not to say that God is immobile. And more than one said that. I don't know who said it first, but the others probably stole it from him. That's the way that it happens sometimes in these things. God is immutable, but he's not immobile, they said. It doesn't mean that God does not operate in a variety of ways or give varied instructions. For instance, in the Old Testament, the people of God worshipped at Jerusalem. They had to come up to Jerusalem to worship in a formal manner, and they were to offer their sacrifices only on that great brazen altar in Jerusalem. But you remember that Jesus said to the woman at Samaria, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and now is, when people shall worship God neither in Jerusalem nor in this place, that is in Samaria. God is a spirit, he says, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And so now God is to be worshipped all over the world. That is, we don't have to go to any special place. We don't have to go to Jerusalem or Rome or Constantinople or any place. We worship God anywhere. We worship God in spirit and truth. And of course we don't come offering animal sacrifices anymore. That's all finished. That's all ceased. It was all fulfilled in the offering of Christ. Well, now that, of course, is no problem to God's immutability. That's simply recognizing that this immutable God works and operates to fulfill his immutable purposes in various ways, and giving down the years of history various instructions. We might think again that for 1400 years or so God was revealing his truth through apostles and prophets. Today, of course, he's not. We have the truth inscripturated in the Bible. So God isn't doing that anymore. There's a difference in his way of operating, you see. And when we say God is immutable, it doesn't mean that God does not treat people differently depending upon their behavior and their attitude toward him. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 through 24, you see how this comes out. Let me read these few verses to you. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But, God says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all in the death of the death, or that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations of the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." Well, you see what God is saying. When men walk in unrighteousness, when they walk in ways of rebellion and disobedience, God's attitude towards them is one thing. It is disapproving. But when men walk in ways of righteousness and in truth and holiness and obedience, God's attitude is another thing. That doesn't say that God changes. It simply demonstrates, of course, this abiding reality that God, being what he is, he must and will always look disapprovingly and with judgment upon unrighteousness, but with approval and blessing upon righteousness. And when men turn from unrighteousness to righteousness, then they turn out from the disapproval of God, as it were, and come under his smile and favor. You remember that Manasseh is a graphic illustration of this in the Old Testament. Manasseh was one of the most wicked of kings for many, many years of his reign. And then, because God punished him and judged him for his sins, he experienced repentance. And he changed. And therefore, from being under the disapproval and judging hand of God, he came under the smile of God as he became righteous and turned from his unrighteousness. Hezekiah, you remember, God came to him and said, "Hezekiah, set your house in order, you're going to die." And Hezekiah pled with God, and God said, "All right, I'll give you 15 more years on your life." Now, does this mean that God is changeable, thinking, "Well, I'll do this," or "No, I'll change my mind, do the other"? No, no. All of these things are embraced in the purposes of God, which are from eternity. All the changes that we see as changes, as it were, you see, they're all embraced in the eternal purposes of God, who gathers them all together, includes all of the changes that we experience in these eternal purposes. And it doesn't mean also that the Bible does not use what we might call human terminology when referring to God. People sometimes get a little puzzled about this. For instance, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, or verse 6 rather, it says, "The Lord, looking upon the world of Noah with all of its vileness and sin, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." I think the King James Version says that it repented God that he had made man. Here it says he was sorry that he had made him. But then you compare that with Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Well, you say, well, what's all this? Here on the one hand it says God repented that he'd made man. He was sorry he ever made him. On the other hand, it says God's not a man. He doesn't repent. The book of Job says he's of one mind. Who can change him? So how do we explain this? Well, it is simply the use in Genesis in particular here of human terminology to convey the tremendous grief, as it were, in the heart of God, God's reaction to the sin and the vileness of humanity. It is human terminology applied to God. And this, of course, is quite common in the scripture. The Bible speaks of God rejoicing, God grieving, of God threatening judgment, as he did upon Nineveh, you remember, and then spurring. 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. But Nineveh wasn't destroyed. Not at that point, at least. Because, you see, all of the areas of repentance and faith, all of these things are embraced in the immutable purposes of God. So when the Bible says that God does not change, it means that he always acts consistently with his divine nature. It means that God is always the same in his perfection. He's always the same in his being. He's always the same in his purposes. God's purposes don't change. He's always the same in his attributes. I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But immutability does not mean immobility. Well, you say, what is the practical relevance of this truth? Well, there's much that's practical in this truth, friends. Think, for instance, in this area, that it underlines for us God's reliability. God's reliability. We live in a world of change. We all know that. People who have come to Canada from other countries share an interesting experience sometimes. You know, some of us, not all, but some of us, were homesick for many, many years. I think I was homesick. I think I got over it now. I was homesick for about 20 years. You know, always looking longingly back. Oh, to be in England now that April's here, as the poet over there once said. Well, I think I'm over it now. But people get that way, you know, and they go back. They go back to their old country and to their old place of birth, the land of their birth. But what do they find? Tremendous change. And the next thing you know, they're back to Canada. They go over there ready to stay. I was talking to someone just about a week or so ago, had this experience. Her parents came to Canada. They said, no, this is not for us. They went back to Scotland, in fact, this was, and 6 months later it was all over and they came back to Canada. Well, that's happened so many times. And we get these ideas in our heads, I suppose, you know, these romantic, sentimentalized ideas. We go back, quote, home, everything's changed. It's not the same. And we're kind of disillusioned. Now, we even as people change. We change physically, of course. We all know that. We all know that, so we won't say any more about that. We change physically. You look at photographs 25 years ago, and sometimes you get tears in your eyes, you know, when you see what's happened in the way of physical change. But it's not only physical change, is it? People change even within. Some people who once were happy and outgoing, you meet them 25 years later, they've become morose and pessimistic. You see what's happened to these people. Some people who were open and trusting have now become cynical and suspicious. They've been through all kinds of experiences, you see, and it's changed them. It's affected them. You remember that the hymn writer in a very, very famous hymn penned the line, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. We live in a changing world, you see. And how glorious it is then to know that there is one who does not change. O thou who changest not, abide with me. God is reliable. He's reliable, for instance, in the sustaining of his people. And how wonderfully some of our dear friends even here this morning have experienced this truth in recent days. In times of distress and sorrow, this immutable God sustains his people. the Bible so frequently. I think even in the call to worship this morning, the word was used, God is our rock. Our rock. The psalmist has the picture of the sea, and if you've been to the coast, you see the sea or the ocean smashing upon the rock. It's turbulent, the way the wind is whipping up the waters, and they're all turbulent around this rock and smashing the rock, but there it stands, immovable, that rock. And if someone happens to be out on a boat and the boat capsizes, if only they can get onto that rock, they'll be okay. Immovable in all of that tremendous upheaval. And God, says the scripture, is the rock of his people. And he, the immutable one, sustains and keeps them in times of distress and sorrow. Just glance with me for a moment at the book of Lamentations. It's just after Jeremiah. They are called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. So we have Isaiah and then Jeremiah and then Lamentations. And in chapter 3, in verses 22 through 24. Now, you see, you have to know the setting here. Jeremiah, a most fervent patriot, a man who loved his people, loved his nation, was misunderstood by them, warned them against the coming destruction, wasn't listened to. He loved his nation, and then he saw the hordes of the Babylonians as the judgment of God sweeping over the nation and destroying Jerusalem and raising it to the ground, absolutely destroying it, smoldering ruins. And it's as though he's looking over those ruins and his heart is broken. His soul is just slashed, as it were, in pieces with the grief. But he says in Lamentation 3:22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. Now you see, in the opening of the chapter, he says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And he goes on to destroy the terrible destruction. But he says, yes, nevertheless, his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We sang it this morning, the hymn based on that passage. Great is your faithfulness. And so it is. His compassions do not fail. And the immutable God is able to hold and sustain God's people going through times of trial and distress and sorrow. His grace is sufficient. You remember, without looking at it, I'm sure, how in 2 Corinthians 12 the Apostle Paul told about this thorn in the flesh, something that so got him down, so afflicted him, so distressed him. He begged God 3 times, Lord, take this thing away. And God said, no, I'm going to leave it there. It's for a purpose. But I tell you this, my grace is sufficient for you. And oh, how wonderful it is when we go through times of distress to experience the sufficiency of the grace of God. And so the book of Hebrews at the end of the 4th chapter says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I say again that our friends this morning, the Langs and the Peyton family, I'm sure have experienced something of this sustaining of the hand of God, because he changes not. He changes not. He's always available. He doesn't change in that, you see. He's always on that throne of grace. You can never go to the throne of grace as a believer through the blood of Jesus. You never go there and say, oh, God isn't available. No, sir. Never. You remember that Elijah, when he was mocking the prophets of Baal, he kind of got to that, didn't he? You remember what he said? He said to them, well, shout louder, cry out louder. Maybe he's off on a holiday. Maybe he's not home. Maybe he's out somewhere else. Your God's not available, he said to the prophets of Baal. He was ridiculing them. But my dear Christian brother or sister, when you go through times of trial and distress, you never, ever go to the throne of grace and find, well, it's vacated, no one's there. No, God, who is the same, is always available to his people. and he's always sensitive to their needs, and he's always concerned. His love is always the same, because he's always the same. Then it's that way too in times of temptation, not just in times of sorrow and distress, but times of temptation. You know, we need to appreciate the responsibility. If we are Christians this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, you need to recognize the responsibility of being a representative of Christ in this world. And the more the world goes pagan, the more the world turns its back upon the Bible and the things of God, the more Christians have a tremendous responsibility to live in this present world as God would have us to be. And the devil is ambitious to cause Christians to stumble and fail in their witness. Satan cannot rob a true believer of his salvation, but he's going to do everything he possibly can, my friend, to make you fail in your witness for Jesus Christ. And he'll tempt you in every possible way if he can only achieve that. He's the tempter. It's significant that at the very beginning of the gospel, at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, he comes to him, you remember, just after his baptism, right after the baptism of Christ. He came to him as the tempter, and he tried to tempt Christ into doing that which would have been out of line with the will of God. And the tempter is always seeking to make Christian people do that, to do things, to behave, to get into things that are contrary to the will of God, that he might ruin your testimony. If he tempted Christ, he's going to tempt Christ's people. And how does he do it? Well, of course, he's no fool. He works on our weak points. He works on our weak points, doesn't he? And with some Christians, there's a problem with covetousness. And so he'll work on that and try to get us covetous, always wanting more, 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 more. Things that we don't need, things that we have no right to, things that we should not have. But all that covetous spirit, he'll try and stir it up. Some people have a problem in the area of sex and sexual temptation. Oh yes, let's admit it, dear friends. Let's acknowledge it, that amongst Christians this is a problem with some people. Sexual temptation. Well, you be sure that the devil is going to work on that just as earnestly as he can in order that he might bring disrepute to the cause of Christ. Some people are very easily angered. They blow their stack, as we say. I describe them as walking Mount Vesuviuses. They're walking around and all of a sudden, boom, off comes the top. As someone says something that they didn't like to hear or does something, and away they go. Well, the devil will work on that. He'll work on that quick temper. He'll work on that angry spirit that is too often manifest. Some dear folk are easily discouraged. There are Christians and you only have to say a word or two in the way of rebuke or exhortation, and down they go into the depths. They're terribly discouraged, or they have some difficulty in work or whatever, and they're awfully discouraged. Well, the devil will work on that. He'll make sure you get plenty of discouragement. If that's the area of weakness, you see, he'll work on it. Some people have a loose tongue, and the devil will sure work on that. And he'll get that tongue wagging, and he'll for sure cause trouble with that. Some people are naturally timid. Some people are prone to be rather lazy. Whatever the weakness is, you be sure that the tempter will work on it in order to bring disrepute to the cause of Christ. But you perhaps recall the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "There is no temptation taken you. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." The unchanging God sustains his people in times of distress and sorrow, in times of temptation, and we might add, without enlarging, in times of persecution. We don't experience that yet. We may one day, but there are plenty of dear brothers and sisters in Christ in places today of tremendous persecution just because they're Christians. Well, thank God for the immutable one who upholds and sustains them. So God, this never-changing God, this great area of thought about God is practical because of his reliability. His reliability in sustaining his people in times of distress and sorrow and temptation and persecution. But you know, it's also relevant in terms of God's faithfulness to his word. If God is immutable, if God does not change, he will always be faithful to his word. Now, what is the word of God all about? Well, it speaks of many things, doesn't it? It speaks of creation, it speaks of suffering, it speaks of family relationships, it speaks of elements of history, it speaks about all kinds of things. But what really is the book all about, this Bible? What is at the heart of it? It's a book about salvation, isn't it? That's at the heart of it. It is a setting forth of the God of salvation. It is a setting forth of man's need of salvation. And in this area, it shows us that God will not change. For instance, he will not change in his attitude towards sin. Sin is always obnoxious to God. Sin is always something God is against. He cannot look upon sin with approbation. He cannot look upon sin and iniquity in any way to endorse it, to coexist with it, to treat it lightly. God reacts against sin. His holy nature rises up against it. It is always hateful in the sight of God. He never changes in that. Men frequently try to excuse themselves, of course, and justify their sins. You know, it's dreadful the way men and women can always find extenuating circumstances to excuse their sin. We're all geniuses in this respect. Saul in the Old Testament is a classic example. He had clear directions from God to destroy the Amalekites, everything about them. And when the prophet Samuel came to him, Samuel could hear the lowing of the sheep, the bleating of the cattle. There was Agag. He said, "What's all this, Saul? Didn't God tell you to destroy the Amalekites?" "Ah," says Saul, and then he comes out with his extenuating circumstances. He comes out with his excuses, you see, as to why he didn't obey God. Now, we're all like that, you know, by nature. We're all brilliant at producing these extenuating circumstances, these reasons why we're not doing what God wants us to do. We're not striving to be what God would have us to be. We're always wonderfully able to find some kind of justification for our disobedience. Well, we don't fool God. We don't fool God. God doesn't change in his attitude towards sin. We hide behind names. You know, the Nazis used to do this. They used to talk about the solution to the Jewish problem, which was simply a euphemistic phrase to cover up diabolical and vicious, wicked murder of multitudes of people. But it sounded so much better, you know, in their communiques, the solution to the Jewish problem. The Chinese communists talk about political re-education. What they mean is brainwashing. Political re-education. And we talked about this in the Bible class 2 weeks ago, how that in our day, euphemisms are used to cover up sin. And so we have people talking about sexual preference to cover what is simply wicked perversion and abomination in the sight of God. Well, you know the kind of thing that I'm referring to. But we can't fool God. God always knows. He's the all-knowing God. We've already thought of that in this series. He sees, his eyes sees all things. It cuts through all of our excuses. And he never changes in his attitude to sin. It is always the abominable thing that his soul hates. And sin, beloved, is anything contrary to His revealed will. Anything that we are or that we do, that we say, that we think, anything that is contrary to God's revealed will in Holy Scripture, that's sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And God never changes His attitude towards that, because He's faithful to His word. And He says that He hates sin and that He's against it. And the soul that sins will die. But thank God we can say also that in this area of His faithfulness to His word, He's faithful in His promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of the Bible. This is the glory of the message of the New Testament. There is a salvation in Jesus Christ. And God will never go back on that. And this salvation is complete. If a man or a woman is in Christ Jesus, if we are joined by faith to Christ, we shall be saved from all sin. All sin. All is blotted out by the blood of Christ. Once that blood is applied to us through faith, all sin is blotted out. God says, I'll put it behind me, I'll blot it out as a thick cloud. It's a salvation which is so complete as to make us children of God. God, in other words, not only pardons us, you see. It's not that God comes down to the jailhouse and says, all right, you're pardoned. He does that to the believer. But more than that, He says, come home with me. You're now part of my family. You're now my name is upon you. You're part of my family. We are the children of God. Behold, says John, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be not just forgiven, but that we should be called the children of God. That's the amazing thing. That's the greatness of this salvation. We have the favor of God upon us if we are believers in Christ. And God doesn't go back on this salvation. He promises salvation in Christ. You receive my Son. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All your sins will be blotted out. You'll be made children of God. You'll be under my favor. Now and forever. So that we can say it's a salvation which indeed is everlasting. Everlasting. It never ceases. It never falters. Why? Because God is the same. God will be the same for eternity to come as He has been for eternity past. Therefore, if we have salvation in Jesus Christ, we have a salvation that God will never, ever go back on, for He is the same and changes not. And therefore, we are indeed saved by His grace forevermore. And it's a salvation for all. It's a salvation for blacks as well as whites, for north and south, for rich and poor, for educated and ignorant, for cultured and barbaric, for all who are drawn by the Spirit of God to Jesus Christ and who receive Him as Lord and Savior. There is no distinction at all. One in Christ Jesus. God will not go back on that either. And it's a salvation possessed through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah yes, God won't go back on that either. If you are to enjoy the salvation of the immutable God, then, dear friend, there must be repentance and faith. God is not going partway through the 20th century to say, well, now I think I'm going to change. I know that I called upon men down there back through history to repent and believe the gospel, but now I'm going to make a change in that. No, that's not going to happen. No, this is a salvation of God who is immutable, and He is committed to His word forever. Forever, O Lord, said the psalmist, your word is settled in heaven. God will not go back on it. Therefore, if you want to be saved, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you must repent of your sins. You must renounce them and turn from them. You must hate them because they're hateful to God. Not just because they'll get you into trouble, but because they're hateful to God. That's why we must hate sin. And then we must turn to God through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and embrace Him and trust Him as our only Lord and Savior. God who does not change. Relevant in terms of reliability, relevant in terms of His faithfulness to His word, and I'll just mention this in closing without enlarging too much, but it's relevant in terms of God's ultimate victory. I wish I had time, in fact, to get more into this, but perhaps you can think it through yourself. See, there is a struggle going on in this world. The book of Revelation actually conveys that to us. It takes us behind the scenes, the book of Revelation. The struggle is between good and evil, yes. Between God and Satan, yes. Between the world and the church, yes. Now, if God were mutable, you see, if God were subject to change, the outcome of this titanic struggle that's going on would be in doubt. If God were mutable, if God were subject to change, we might say, well, God's been winning thus far, but you know, down the road, it's some years, if He changes, who knows what will happen. Ah, says the scripture, no. God is not subject to change. God is not mutable. Therefore, the outcome is not in doubt. The outcome is not in doubt. And God will have ultimate victory. It'll be seen in the ingathering of all His elect. It'll be seen in the defeat of every enemy. The last enemy being death itself, 1 Corinthians 15. It'll be seen in the resurrection from the dead. It'll be seen in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. But it will be seen that this immutable God was, is, and always will be ultimately the victor in all of the battle. Oh, how wonderful then to know such a God. A God who does not change. To be able to say, this God is my God forever and ever. This God is the one into whose hand, so to speak, I have put mine. This God is the one to whom I have come as a penitent believing sinner through Jesus Christ. He'll never change. Always to be relied upon, faithful to His word, victorious, therefore I too shall be victorious in Him. Oh, my friend, I trust you know Him this morning, and I trust that He will be to you all that you would need as you live this life with all of its changes. Won't you say this morning, change and decay and all around I sing. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we praise you for all that you are, because you are so great and so glorious. We rejoice in this attribute of the immutability of God. You are a God who does not change. Lord, abide with us then. Live in our hearts in the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. And help us to walk with you and to be sustained and strengthened by you all of our days. We ask it in our Savior's name.